Are you in Jeremiah 44? These lights seem really bright, but are they okay, Rick? You like them? You like that level? I can't see anybody else. Is there anybody out there? Anybody at all? Are you in Jeremiah chapter 44? Thank you for your patience. Big snow day last week, of course, but here we are. Let's quickly review. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been destroyed. About 587 BC. After Nebuchadnezzar puts a Jewish administrator, those that were left after the massive deportation, Nebuchadnezzar leaves the instruction, make sure you get the poorest of the poor and let them take over all this beautiful and verdant land. Remember how it was the poor that were being squashed, really, by the terrible exploitation of the rich. And God was saying, I hate when that happens. So now all the poorest in the land, they have all the greatest property. The scattered remnant had begun to return. And for a couple years under Gedaliah, it was flourishing. Then in chapter 41 of Jeremiah, we saw there was a fella by the name of Ishmael. He was a distant relative of David. He had been listening to the evil king, King Balas. Evil King Balas. He was an Ammonite. And the Ammonites were trying to make a kind of a coalition of everybody they could to come against Nebuchadnezzar. These kings didn't know that Nebuchadnezzar is God's agency, God's movement. And so they got into the ear of this guy Ishmael and said, you're the righteous king. And what had Jeremiah been saying for the last 35 years? This is a God thing, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. No, it's not. So what does Ishmael do? He comes over to dinner at Gedaliah's house and he murders him. Ishmael, by the very name, is always a model of the flesh. He kills Gedaliah. And after Ish, then himself is run off, then the remnant of the people are going, oh no. Nebuchadnezzar said that Gedaliah was the man, and now we've killed him. We're in big, big trouble. Chapter 42, they run to Jeremiah. What are we going to do? And Jeremiah said, stay here. But what about Nebuchadnezzar? I'll take care of him, says the Lord. He's my agent. Don't go to Egypt. Egypt is always a fallback position for God's people. It's a fascinating study. Egypt in a model form always is a model of the world. The proud men in chapter 43, they say, you're a liar, Jeremiah. And as we said 2 weeks ago, seriously, after 35 years, how many times was Jeremiah right? Every time. Still, there's a remnant that's going to bug out and go back to Egypt. Chapter 44, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt. What had Jeremiah said? Don't do it. Who dwell at Migdal and Taphanes and Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you guys who bugged out to Egypt. You have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah. And behold, in this day there are desolation and no one dwells in them. Have you been watching? Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor your fathers. 1,000 years before these events, there is Moses. And the Bible says through Moses that Moses had warned Israel, when you go into the promised land, make sure you dispel all of the usurpers, all of the Canaanites. How many of them were they supposed to get rid of? All of them. And then through Moses, God says, you got to do it. You got to get rid of them all. If you leave any of them behind, at first they'll be all King's X, you know, King's X. We're so very, very sorry. please don't hurt us. And then there we are with our foot on their neck, so to speak. You promised you'd be good. If I let you live little sin of mine, you promise to do what I tell you to do? Your sin, oh yes, I will, I promise. You will rule me. And that's a metaphor. Is that how sin works? It always promises a lot of things. But eventually, of course, it begins to run the show. And they allowed to remain little remnants, little pieces and pockets of these horribly corrupt people and their terrible idols. Molech, where you burn the children. And worse, they allowed them to remain. And that's exactly what happened. They begin to adopt a lot of these practices. And when God sent them prophet after prophet, they wouldn't listen. They loved those idols just too much. God judged those wicked societies. Why did he do that? Why did he say wipe them all out? At first glance, it seems like that's a rather brutal way for God to be. I thought God is a God of love. He is. And how many of you know that God deals hugely sometimes with our sin, not to blow us up, but so that we'll stop the destruction? And there have been there's been archaeological uncoverings of what these people were like, and they were very violent, very brutal, and they were eaten up with sexual sin and diseases. And so in a sense, God is saying, I can't stand for one more generation of little guys, babies, and youngsters, because, you know, there's an innocence until you leave them in a society long enough, and pretty soon it's practically like you're grooming them to be awful people in their adulthood. It's God's mercy that says, no more, no more generations being groomed for hell. Now God's own people, they had adopted the same wretched, violent, perverse practices, and even inside the temple of God there in Jerusalem. God is going to rid his promised land of these, his own people now. That's what happened. That's why you're having such a hard time. Look at their response. A little bit more from the Lord, verse 4. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, please do not do this abominable thing that I hate, please. Verse 5, but they, Israel, did not listen or incline their ear to turn from the wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, you people hightailing and running, cutting and running to Egypt. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? What evil? To cut off from you man and woman and child and infant out of Judah. Why did you leave when you heard Jeremiah say very clearly, don't do it? Leaving no one to remain there. Verse 8, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense and to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be cursed and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. You know the old saying, the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, but it's not really. I want to add to that classic proverb this notion. You know, we have the free will to run from God's word and God's promises, don't we? But whenever you run, always remember this. Your sins will go with you. That's what's happening here. You were judged because of all this idolatry. And you said, we better get out of the wrath of God. I know, let's cut and run to Fernley. Let's get out of here. But what do you do when you go there without repentance? You just start replicating those awful practices in the new place. Great quote I read to you 2 weeks ago. It was so good, I want to read it again. I need a new start. We tell ourselves, I need to leave this stupid city. I need to leave my stupid spouse. I need to leave this stupid church. These are the responsible ones for my problems. These are the reasons I have no peace. These are the roadblocks keeping me from my full potential. What do you think about that kind of logic? Remember, no matter where you go, there you are. And this whole chapter is a blazing example that if you don't do your homework right here, right now, with whatever is unsettling in this marriage, in this church, in this city, I mean, it gets a siren call. Please come over here where living is easy. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. There's more to the Proverbs. If you go to that greener pasture, number one, it's not greener. Number two, you brought all of your junk with you. How many times in a marriage that people say, you know, I think I might have married a broken one. God's word says, nope, you didn't marry the right person. You're correct. You become the right person. But if we don't do our homework, we'll think that person over there is going to do it better for me. They love me more. They talk nicer to me on Facebook. I think I'll jump in with them. If that were true, then the statistics of marriage and remarriage would bear that out. About half of every first marriage is likely going to end up in divorce in the current culture. Unfortunately, within the church, it's not much different. So then the notion of, well, I think I, you know, whatever my reasons for picking that one, well, I've learned a lot now. I'm going to go marry somebody else. And now I got my head on straight. So you marry number two. What are the statistics on marriage number two? Worse than the first. Now that I'm 0 for 2 and 0 for 3, I'm marrying number 4, you know. Now I really know what I'm looking at. What do you suppose the statistics are there? That's what this principle is. Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. This principle, you think going back to the world, back to Egypt, is going to finally give you the satiation and the satisfaction and the contentment? You really think that he's your problem? She's your problem? That's what this whole thing is about. What are you going back to Egypt for? God is saying, you're going to just pick up all that idols, worship, back there. Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem? Remember when they were doing that? Yeah. It's not going to be any different in Egypt. Verse 10, and they, their sins, have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I have set before you and their fathers. This is code for you can't outrun your sins. They always come with you. Verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe, for cutting off of all of Judah, those living in Israel, or those living in Egypt. Verse 12, and I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. Listen up, all of us runners, running from God's word, God's truth, God's challenge. It'll follow you there. They, the runners, shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword, by famine, and they shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach. People are going to walk by going, dang, do those guys have it rough? Verse 13, for I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah. Inferred, if I let them come back with that unrepentant heart, they're going to pollute the land all over again. I'm not going to let them do it. To which they desire to return and dwell, none shall return except those who escape. The English is a little clumsy there. What he's referring to is, remember those that I took away to exile in Babylon? That's who he's speaking of. That is, those taken to Babylon. In 70 years in exile, those people are going to learn to repent from their idolatry. They are going to be coming back. Those running to Egypt, running out of a marriage, running out of a church, whatever it might be. I don't like it around here. Now, to be sure, there are times and seasons when God might be moving you from one church to another, but there is a very specified sort of instructions on how that is to happen. Sometimes it is important to move from one marriage, I should say move away from one marriage, and to a place of trusting the Lord. But they are very specified, and frankly, most people couldn't give a rip about what God says. Most people want to pull the chute on a marriage or a business or a ministry for some pretty frivolous reasons. Those who are running to Egypt, they're going to continue in their idolatry. They're not learning a thing. That idolatrous lifestyle will eventually kill them. They are not coming back to the land ever. Please remember, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. Those who want to run to the world, their sins are coming with them and eventually will crush them. Emotionally, relationally, maritally, and often literally, physically kill them. Those who submit to God's chastening, God's correction, God's authority, you're going to make it. If you hang with the exiled, so to speak, the time out, the setting aside, the getting away from the ministry for a moment, getting, so to speak, quiet with God, letting Him do the correction through His word. God says, you'll get back to ministry, to the promised land, if you will, a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pithros, answered Jeremiah, saying, oh yeah, as to the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Oh my. Again, 35 years of ministry, has Jeremiah been wrong yet? This is so blatantly what? It's got to be spiritual. It's got to be spiritual blindness. This is a classic response of a rebel, the one out from under God's authority. I don't have to listen to you, Jeremiah. That is to say, God's word, God's authority, because I know better. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouths to burn incense to the queen of heaven. We love this idol. If you're in Egypt, then it's easy. You just jump on the Isis train. But if you're kind of hanging out with the Baal people, no problem, then just Semiramis. Ashtaroth for the Babylonians, Venus for the Romans later, Aphrodite later for the Greeks. It's the same thing. Overflowing sensuality. And in today's society, I'm afraid it's not Aphrodite, Venus, or Ashtaroth. It's the pornography addiction that's gripping much of the world today. And pour out drink offerings to her. We're going to still do that. As we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, and the cities of Judah, remember that? Yeah, they're smoking ruins now. And in the cities, the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food. We were well off, and we saw no trouble. Oh, well, wait a minute. You see, that's another common error of rebels. Selective memory. And mistaking God's patience and grace for God's permission. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. Another classic response of the rebel. You did this to us, God. And really, we're saying, you did this to us, Jeremiah, Mr. Prophet Man. You know, if we hadn't listened to you, we'd be sitting sweet now. They don't get it. They didn't learn a thing. That's why God says, I can't bring you back into the ministry because you won't listen to God's word. You would swear that was Jeremiah's fault. 19, the woman also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? What they're saying is, we had our husband's permission to do so. This is also pretty important. Hey, husbands, do you know how important you are to cover and to be an example for your wife? The husbands did nothing while the ladies were doing this. Why? Because they kind of approved. Over the years, Nicole and I have ministered to a number of couples. On occasion, there'll be a time when the wife, at sort of first glance, seems to be the one that seems to be sort of out of bounds, not appropriate. And I can't tell you how many times when through prayer and fasting, we begin to get to what we felt the Spirit say is kind of the root of the problem. And when the wife is this close to a supernatural spiritual breakthrough, guess who the one is that squeaks? The husband. We're out of here. Let's get out of here. Whoa, whoa, your wife is this close to a breakthrough. Come to find out. That the kind of the husband, he probably wouldn't be able to articulate it this way, but the spiritual dynamic is, yeah, my wife is way out of bounds. Look at her go. Well, what if God suddenly turns her around and puts her in the right spot, and now the flashlight is on you, hubby? And come to find out, there was a little part of you that sort of liked wifey heading out of bounds a little bit, because it fed something in him. And this is classic. And look at it right here in the scripture. And the woman said, you remember when we were doing all that? Well, we did it with our husband's permission. Husbands, we have a great responsibility to lead by example. Our wives are wired by the Lord supernaturally to be responders. God made us to guide, guard, and govern, husbands. And he made the wife as a completer and a helper. And some people say, well, that's not very fun. Well, think it through. Does God ever describe himself as a helper? Yes. The roles of men and women are different. There's not one necessarily more important than the other. When they're working together smoothly, under authority of God's word and under authority, then the book of Ecclesiastes says, now you got yourself a threefold cord there. What do you mean? You got husband and wife and who else? God. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. We've seen it a lot in our ministry over all these years. Well, the wife is obviously the one out of bounds until the fasting and the praying starts. And oftentimes, this close to breakthrough, it's the husband that squeaks. It's a fascinating thing right here. You might know this verse. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Paul talking about the order and authority within the church. Paul says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, I'm fascinated by all the hundreds of pages that are dedicated to that section there in 1 Corinthians 11. It's really very, very simple. He's talking about what the Jews by this time and still today, the yarmulke. That's what he's talking about. Head covered by a yarmulke. You don't need it. And he likened that, if you know the story, to Moses, who covered his face. But why did he cover his face? Well, so they wouldn't freak the people out because of his glowing mug, you know. Paul says, maybe at first. But later on, Moses was putting the bag over his face because the glory of meeting with the Lord was winding down. So Paul, when he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, he's talking about a yarmulke. Now here's the most important thing. Since he is the image and glory of God. That word for image in the Greek is ikon. Ikon, and it means to reflect. Since he, the man, is the image, the reflection, and glory of God. But woman is the glory, different word. Not ikon, it is doxa. Doxa. Splendor, brightness of the man. One more time. Since he, the husband, is the reflection and the glory of God, but the woman is the splendor and brightness of the man. We put it all together for you. Yes, we all have a responsibility for our own walk in the scriptures, yes. But in the typical marriage situation, this is a powerful notion here. That the wife, often her brilliance and brightness in the glory of God is directly connected to her husband's reflection of Jesus. That's a powerful section there. Let me try to say it one more time as succinctly as possible. When a woman's, a wife's spiritual glimmer is dulled, perhaps, to a large degree, she has a responsibility to get into the Word and to be obedient. That is absolutely sure. But it seems that there is a brighter setting, if that's the right way. That if the husband is reflecting the glory of the Father, in obedience to the word, under his authority, she can shine brightly on her own in obedience. But it seems like there's another setting of sorts. That if the husband is in the right place with God, reflecting the Lord appropriately, she will doxa. She will shimmer brighter still. This is a fascinating little section about marriage tucked away in Jeremiah chapter 44. Verse 20. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer. You're full of beans, Jeremiah. Saying, verse 21, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it. Because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. You might want to highlight that. He couldn't bear it no longer. God's grace is truly unfathomable. But please understand that this loving, gracious Lord that the modern worship songs are all about, please point all that grace to me. Oh, he's full of grace. But look at this. There comes a time when the loving God is provokeable. He can bear it no longer. Therefore, that's why your land is in desolation. It's an astonishment, a curse without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Because you have burned incense, because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law. in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. I call this Cain brain. You remember Cain and Abel? God says, I want you to prepare a sacrifice to me in a very specified way. Abel obeys, does it as God has asked. Cain says, I think I can do better. Abel brings the fat of the lamb, and Cain brings the work of his hands. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain. It wasn't arbitrary. We find out later in the story that Cain knew exactly what he was supposed to do and chose to do it differently. And then the Bible says that Cain was angry with his brother. Well, God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Is that his brother's fault? So he says, come here, Abel, I want to talk to you about some stuff. And then he murders him in a field, buries him, walking around, do-do-do-do-do. God says, Cain, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes? And then he pronounces, because you've done this, it's going to get worse from you. And then he pronounces, it's going to look like this. It's going to be this separation and that separation. And then Cain is mad at God. I cannot bear this. You have done this to me. Seriously? He was mad at Abel. Was that fair? And now because of the pinch of his own decisions, now who's Cain mad at? God. You have given me a burden that I cannot bear. He sets his chin and he wanders out and founds a whole society of God haters. Cain brain, watch out for it. What is it? Cain brain is she, he, they, the pastor, they're doing this to me. The pressure doesn't create leak. Say the plumbers, it reveals them. One more time. If you want to know if a section of pipe is going to work and not fracture under a great pressure, you cap off both ends and you pump in some pressure. A pressure doesn't create leaks in the technical sense of the term. It reveals the weakness. It's the weakness that fractures. Sometimes when God has got us in the pressure cooker, it really isn't to blow us up. It's to show me where my weak parts are. Amen, Harvest. Verse 24, moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all of Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows. We're out of here. We're out of here. You're going to keep your vows that we have made, which are, we're going to keep on burning incense to the queen of heaven. So there's your Isis, Semiramis, Ashtaroth, Venus, Aphrodite, whatever it might be. We're going to keep on doing it. And pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. You're going to say, I'm out of here because I don't like what Jeremiah is saying. I don't like what God's saying. I don't like what my authority is saying. Yeah, I've had it up to here. I know better. I'm out of here. This whole chapter is, that's one of your options, but believe you me, you're going to take all of your destructive habits with you. Verse 26, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouths of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt. This is very sad. Nevermore, they're going to say, the Lord God lives. Hanging out in Egypt, getting out of here, I'm out of here. Out from under your covering, preferring your whatever reasoning said, I think I'm better out from under God's covering than in. Blaming others for your condition. You keep that up, you're going to lose all consciousness of me. That's what this is saying. You're going to get so into your stuff that pretty soon you don't think about me anymore. Pretty soon you don't speak about me anymore. And pretty soon you're not even going to think about me anymore. They stop talking to God. Their spiritual lifeline has been severed. When you say, I'm out of here, you are severing your spiritual lifeline. And it's easy to drift farther and farther away, deeper and deeper into destruction. Can't tell you how many times we've seen that. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. This is really sad. That word in Hebrew for watch over is shakad, shakad. And it means a mourner who cannot sleep. If you have lost a loved one, you know that feeling. It is racking sobs and you cannot not think about it. I'm going to shahad. I'm going to be watching, but I'm going to be weeping like a mourner who cannot sleep for adversity and not for good. God is going to see destruction after destruction coming. But because you said, I'm out of here, I'm not going to do anything any longer to help you. His heart is deeply grieved, like a parent who has lost a child. That's the word here. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who will escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone out of the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know. Whose words will stand, mine or theirs? And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Well, what sign is that? Watch this. Jeremiah, tell them a little future stuff. Well, what's the sign? Thus says the Lord, here's your sign. Behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra. He is a man of history, by the way. He's known in history as Apres. Apres. He reigned from 589 to 570 BC. He is the one that came in after Necho. He's of the 26th dynasty. Even in short-term prophecy, Jeremiah is naming a fella who is going to soon come upon the scene. He's not on the scene yet, but like Cyrus, he names him by name. Hophra. I will give Pharaoh Hophra. Hophra's not in anybody's radar right now. I'm going to give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life. As I gave Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You remember when I did that? His enemy who sought his life. And for you history buff, this happened. It happened in 570 BC. Hophra, a.k.a. Apres, he had a general by the name of Amasis. Hophra sends Amasis to quell a revolt within his own army. Nebuchadnezzar knew that much of Pharaoh Hophra's army didn't like him. Nebuchadnezzar seizes the opportunity. He promises Amasis, if you raise up in a coup, I'll back you. Amasis says, good deal. He does start a coup. He wins over the day. He is crowned king. And Hophra is soon captured, strangled in his own palace by his own Egyptian citizens. Jeremiah is right again. There's your sign. Chapter 45 is only four verses, and It seems that you're going to see, it's going to reference a guy by the name of King Jehoiakim. Do you remember how it went? Josiah was the last good king of Judah. He is killed by Necho. His son Jehoiakim reigns for 3 months, but Pharaoh Necho says, I don't like him. I'm going to put in Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. He served Necho for about 3 until Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. And then Jehoiachin is set in, but he is so awful and so depraved that even Nebuchadnezzar says, dude, you got to get out of there. That Jehoiachin fella is also called Coniah. We had some teaching on him. And then Nebuchadnezzar puts in Zedekiah. Zedekiah will reign for 11 years, but he gets to listening to the false prophets, the peace and prosperity preachers. He still tries to knit an alliance with the new Pharaoh, Pharaoh Necho, for a while. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, Zed, you are out of there. And Jeremiah said, Zedekiah, he's coming. Nebuchadnezzar is God's man. Do not resist him, and you will live. Zedekiah doesn't listen to Jeremiah. He listens to the political conspiracy theories replete in the social media of his day, literally. He bows to political pressure, and pretty soon the popular people say, it's a God thing that we defeat Nebuchadnezzar. They believed all of their websites more than what God's word in the form of Jeremiah was saying. Zedekiah resists Nebuchadnezzar, and remember what happens? He tries to get out through a hole in the wall. Nebuchadnezzar's forces catch him. They gather up all of Zedekiah's sons and they kill them brutally in front of their father, King Zedekiah. And then when the last one is gasping his last breath, his last boy, they gouge out Zedekiah's eyes. The very last video that Zedekiah will be cursed to play over and over as he is exiled in Babylon for the remainder of his life is the horrible video of his sons being slaughtered. Had he listened to God's word, that wouldn't have happened. This chapter 45 is really an extension of chapter 36, where Jeremiah sent his secretary, a fellow by the name of Baruch, to give a message to that evil king Jehoiakim. Remember, he gave him a scroll. What did Jehoiakim do with it? As he was reading it, Baruch was reading it, Jehoiakim pulls out his pocket knife, unfolds it, he just starts slicing off. So here's Baruch reading it, slice and slice and slice, and that wasn't very polite for you to do. And he puts all the pieces in a fire. Remember that? Well, it turns out that this really was upsetting for Baruch. Watch this, verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written those words in a book in the instruction of Jeremiah, write chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me. I'm just trying to minister here. And when I'm reading, he's literally slicing off what I've just read, and then tossing it in the fire, and sort of twiddling his thumbs. Next. And every word that I spoke for God went into the trash, went into the fire. Verse 3, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. This really bummed me out. When the Kim, Jehoiakim, refused Jeremiah's warning, Baruch became so very discouraged. His ministry seemed like a failure. He was so overwrought that God says, Baruch, dude. Verse 4. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. Why are you so upset because Jehoiakim is a jerk? Why are you so wiped out? I'm the one doing something here. I have built and I will break down what I have planted. I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? This is really what's happening here. Oh, Lord, my ministry. It's not really doing well. There's Jehoiakim. Tearing up my sermon. I don't want to do it anymore. God is saying, why does that blow you away? Why does that paralyze you? Why are you weeping so much that you are fainting? Do you seek great things for yourself? Why are you in the ministry? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity to all flesh. Hey, pastors, if you're doing God's will and doing God's word, teaching God's word, and that's bumming you out, why are you doing it in the first place? Says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. John Corson said, what am I doing in this ministry? Why am I doing this ministry? To be esteemed by men? To feel good about myself? A lot of ministers get into ministry because they need to be needed. And when somebody doesn't need them, their world seems funny. It's codependency. There's a whole lot of pastors and a whole lot of dysfunctional people drawn to ministry because of their own dysfunction. To feel good about myself, to build a noteworthy ministry, to win approval of others, to make a name in history, to get ahead financially. Listen to God's word for Baruch. Don't seek great things for yourself. Anything done in your flesh, from your flesh, for your flesh will be destroyed. That's exactly what God is saying to Baruch. Therefore, keep your eyes only on the things that last eternally. Why are you doing this thing? Seek first God's heart. Seek first His purpose, not yours. Then, like Baruch, God will give you life in every place that you go. Amen? So is chapter 44 like way out of line? Why didn't they tack it on to chapter 36? Because look where it is. It's on the other side of them telling Jeremiah, we think you're nuts. And God is saying, you can say I'm out of here, but all your sins are going to follow you to Egypt. How do you think that made Jeremiah feel? I don't think it's a jurist error. I don't think it's a clerical misplacement. I think that chapter 45, all four little powerful verses are right where they need to be. Amen? Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I want to thank you for the book of Jeremiah, Lord. It's been such a powerful study. And tonight was no exception, Lord. I've entertained the thought a time or two in my own mind. You know, this is such hard sledding here. Huh. I wonder if it would be better in some other location. I think it's probably an honest assessment of everyone who glanced at the equity in their home and looked at their bank account and strolled through some of the listings in another part of the country. I don't think there's a problem with that unless I'm seriously considering when I've got unfinished homework here. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus. It is a powerful Old Testament picture. You can run out from under your authority and you can run to Egypt. That's certainly one of your options. But notice how awful the consequences of those who did, at least in this instance. Contrast that those who were taken to exile, taken out of the land of promise for 70 years. It wasn't fun. There was rigorous retraining that had to take place. There was a whole lot of selfish ambition that had to be purged there in Babylon. But God says, even that's a part of my plan. When they came back 70 years later, by and large, the idol itch had been purged from Israel. God says, if you cut and run, I can't have you back in my promised land because you haven't learned your homework. And if I let you back in before you're done cooking, you're going to pollute the promised land. Don't go to Egypt. That's not going to help anything. Learn something from those in exile in a time of timeout. Learn and watch what they have learned. And when they come back, now they're ready. It's a powerful message indeed, Lord. And I pray that all of us can hear and heed what the Spirit is saying to us tonight. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen, 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 amen. Amen indeed. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll see you on Sunday.